Fraternus, celebration of aging, centering, a place to hang your heart. I skipped the Bible study this morning, and I'm sorry I had to, because I had such a load of material I realized to prepare for this morning that it would lose all the time for discussion, and so I tried to reduce it, and I'm afraid I wasn't very successful. So I might be like the preacher who, you know, on Sunday morning, I'm sure you've heard the story of how he cut himself while shaving and had to put a little Band-Aid on, and it stuck up above his clerical collar. And that didn't seem to bother his preaching, though, so he went on and on until finally, you know, at last people started to pass out the door. And one of the ladies said to him, "Pastor, I just have to know, you know, what is that that's sticking out over your collar?" And he said, "Well, you know, this morning I was concentrating so on my sermon when shaving that I cut myself." And she said, quick as a wit, you know, "Well, I suggest next Sunday you concentrate a little bit more on the shaving and cut the sermon." And I wasn't very successful in reducing this, but I'm going to try to, so you may have to take all of this, but I hope there's some time for discussion. We're working on the theme that the Christ for all seasons calls us to celebrate aging by becoming centers of a greater freedom, a deeper wisdom, and a wider love. And yesterday we were talking about becoming, the process that we continually go through change. But I'd like to sort of in review, but also to present the issue that it raises in a new way, to use the model of this process of becoming that is given by the social psychologist Erik Erikson in his understanding of what he calls the stages of life. I have the outline on the bulletin board here, but there are some copies here. Will you take one and send it around if you can't see this up ahead? Here, I'm sort of surprised at the coincidence of how some of our themes overlap. Al, you were talking about identity, and we're going to talk about identity this morning. And Mrs. Morris was talking about life plans, and I'm going to be talking about that. Erikson says there's a contrast between an iconic understanding of life plans, which is this, that you start in youth, childhood, education, adolescence, and you come to a peak, and then you level out, and then the last years are of decline. It's an inverted U. But Erik Erikson would say that there are stages of growth at every occasion in life, that each stage involves a new dimension, a new possibility, which builds and matures and transforms that which has preceded it in the earlier stage. And we don't have time to do all of these stages, but you can see what he means as he looks at the chart, and we just take a look at the infancy, where he says the basic issue that has to be settled there is between trust and mistrust. And out of that resolution, if it is a positive resolution, develops the quality of hope in life. And he says there's a linguistic connection between the word hope and hopping. So to have hope is to be able to hop, to leap forward. And then he comes to the end, where he says the eighth stage of life, older age, is where integrity and despair are in conflict, and the outcome is to be wisdom. But it is absolutely essential that the quality of hope be a continuing, underlying thing in life, and if it is not learned at the earlier stages, or any of these qualities that he points to that we don't have time to talk about, have not been learned at an earlier stage, it's necessary to go back and to recapture it. And he suggests that older people need to, in this sense, recapture, become as little children again, to learn to play, to learn to hope, to have a basic trust, to be able to take another leap forward. And so it isn't that these succeed one another in this sort of automatic way, but they are retained and built upon and transformed at every stage of life. And because hope is as important at the end as it is at the beginning, and because it's a quality that children can capture in their playfulness and their expectancy, he says it's very important that children and older people be together, because the children can learn from the older and the older can learn from the children. It's a great mix. And here we separate the generations mostly in our society. But I want to move to the last and to the eighth stage of what he calls a battle between integrity and despair. I think it's sort of the very, well, he suggests that it is as intense a battle as the adolescents goes through at their stage of attaining their self-identity. Not the same for every individual. We cannot make broad generalizations about the aging because everyone is unique. But there is very often at this stage a crisis and a struggle where a person has to make a decision. Well, that's true as you move through each of these stages. It confronts the individual with the crisis of making a decision, acting upon it, and realizing that it has ultimate significance for life. We were just visiting here before the session with you, and you were reflecting, you know, on how some of your earlier decisions, you realize now how they have so vastly changed your life as you have acted on that, which we sort of did with the life review yesterday. Well, these movements from one stage to another are important, though, and significant because they carry with them the possibility of success or failure. There's always some anxiety connected with them. And it is in old age, therefore, that the person, each person, must come to grip with the totality of his or her life in the face of death itself. That's what Erickson means by the integrity of being able to do that. The desired outcome is what he says, the ability to experience oneself that as something that has continuity and worth and act accordingly. The opposite of that is to experience despair, which sees only missed opportunities and realizes that it's too late to start afresh and to change things. But integrity is to come to grips with what has been and to be at peace with it and to be to recognize it as a worthwhile, meaningful part of your life. And where that kind of integrity is achieved, he says the result is wisdom, which he calls an informed and detached concern with life itself in the face of death. He gives a beautiful illustration of in one of the surveys they made gathering data, they ran into an Ed Hart in Kansas City. He was 93 years of age at the time that he was interviewed, and he had outlived three wives and two sons, and had survived a business failure, a nervous breakdown, several operations, and near blindness, yet his identity was intact. The interviewers found him alert, intelligent, serene, and wise. Those were the adjectives they used. And he didn't use them, but he simply said, well, I'm Ed Hart, and I don't want to be anyone else. I'll be the same 10 years from now if I'm still alive. You know, he could accept what he had been, and be grateful for it. Well, integrity, it seems to me, is very closely related to identity, that which Al was talking about yesterday afternoon. The way that this becomes a crisis for many people, especially men, if they've been in the workforce, women too, if they've been in the workforce, that their identity has been derived from work. And rather than talk about this in sort of secondhand terms, I want to read a letter came out of the Minneapolis paper some time ago of a retired person who tells, you know, how he experienced this. He says, "When I was working, I knew who I was. Now at age 66, a year after I retired, I wonder, what am I? The young people who like to talk about knowing who you are, I once regarded as foolish. Now I'm having to rejudge myself." This is what a well-to-do retired man said. And this is sort of second source in there too. "It is difficult," he writes, "for the successful man, whether in business or some other career, to get accustomed to the loss of his own office, his secretary, and a certain amount of deference from junior employees. He may think he's not overly proud of his perks, but they have become part of how he sees himself. So when he loses this, he has to develop a new sense of who he is. That's the process I've been going through in the last year. My identification with my former job was so complete that it's been difficult. What am I 1 year later? Oh, I'm a better husband and father than I was a year ago. My wife agrees with that, and so do my grown children. So how good a father can you be at a distance of 1,000 miles? I'm a better golfer. I enjoy golf. But being a senior men's golf champion is not a goal I choose to pursue. It's fine for recreation. I'm a temporary dropout as a volunteer by my own choice. I'm in favor of volunteerism. I applaud it for other people. The way it worked for me was that I didn't cotton to doing jobs I didn't get paid for, often working alongside employees who were getting paid. Guess I'd been in the marketplace too long. That doesn't mean I've given up entirely on volunteer jobs. My wife says I've just failed to choose the right ones. I'm a dropout as a writer. I'm not going to write an exposé of my former corporation, although I'm tempted to do so. I was tempted to do so immediately after retirement. I'm no longer bitter about it. More important than that, I doubt if anyone would be interested in reading such a book. Mergers take place all the time. So that's what I'm not. I hope soon to find out who and what I am. My wife says age 66 is a bit over age to decide what I want to be when I grow up. She's right, but I've got to do it. What I was is a thing of the past. I'm determined to find a new value system, something to involve me in, some positive, productive way. I've got hobbies, but they seem less urgent than they did in my career days when I didn't have time. I couldn't wait to get to my coin collection and my workbench in the basement. Now I can wait. They've lost their luster. I figure I'll live to be 80. I'm in good health, my doctor says. From 66 to 80 is 14 years, and that's too much time to waste. So he's going on to, you know, keep on asking, now who am I at this stage in my life? And men, I suppose, experience it in that way. But I wonder for spouses who have not been in the workforce, who are confronted with widowhood and their identity has been with their husband's work and through him, that same problem appears in even more radical form. I lived and worked in the Ebenezer retirement communities for a year, and the administrator of this one independent living retirement said, 80% of the people here are widows. Many of them are pastors' wives. Their identity has been through their husbands. And they have so much tremendous potential and talent and possibility, but they're all deathly afraid to express it and to step out on their own. You know, what can we do to sort of help them to sort of recapture this sense of their own self-worth and establish their own identity? And we had some wonderful times there. We had a lady, 92 years old, that became the chairperson of our education committee. And she hadn't been doing anything, but she took hold of this and she managed the whole thing. She'd been the assistant director of the National Red Cross out of Washington, D.C. you see in her working days. There was nothing that she couldn't do. And yet, well, so it goes, this challenge to identity. And it comes because of our both our internal perception of how we are understood by our colleagues at work, that's lost, and the society reinforces our internal sense of lack of identity and worth. So Bengston, gerontologist, says what happens is really a vicious circle. This is what our society does. The personal feeling of insecurity is reinforced by the social labeling in our society, a youth-centered culture, of the aged as being incompetent. And then they thrust the aged into a dependent role of life. And this always serves to reinforce the self-identification of being inadequate, and the personal sense of insecurity is increased. The vicious circle that our youth-oriented, dominated society involves for the aged. Well, what is the biblical response to this issue, to this problem, to this at this stage of life? I'd like to suggest that it's worthwhile to take a look at Galatians, the second chapter, verse 15 and on, where Paul writes, "We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by works of the law shall no one be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we ourselves were found to be sinners, is Christ then an agent of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again those things which I tore down, then I prove myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose." Those are familiar words, for at least for Lutherans, it's simply Paul's statement of the doctrine of justification by faith. And it holds in contrast the way of the law and the way of grace. And to be under the way of the law is to live under the demand that we prove ourselves, that we earn our identity, that we are sufficient unto ourselves, that therefore we are self-contained. You probably have heard about the man who claimed to be a self-made man, and his friend replied, "Well, that certainly relieves God of a terrible responsibility." Or of the person who was all wrapped up in himself and made a mighty small package. This is to live under the law. The person who has a false center in life, and that's what we're talking about. Where are we going to center a life? To center the life in yourself, to center your life in your work and get your identity from that, or your security in your possessions, or the power of manipulating people. All of these are tied to eventual experience of anxiety and dread and fear.
afterwards, yesterday I was visiting with Dr. Bolsted, and he said how strange it is that people fail to come to terms with their finitude, with the recognition that they are finite. That when you center life in these things, they are always in danger of being undermined by both experiences in life and finally by death itself. They, as centers, they just can't last. And thus the person who centers their life, who hangs their heart on these things, finds that their life is controlled by fear, the fear of losing them. And they have to build walls. And I think of what Shram was saying in the sermon on Sunday night. They have to protect all of these. And when you live in the fear of their loss, you therefore cannot risk the vulnerability of love and creating aging, of risking, of hopping, of leaping into an unknown future. Life is controlled by the fear of the lost when there's the center that's insecure. And that's what Paul means by life under the law. Paul says it doesn't work. That's what Erickson means when he says when there's despair. Paul at least looks for another place to hang his heart, another place to center his life. And there, when we move then to the other option of life under grace, we discover that our life is, and our identity is a gift of God. That when life is centered in the promises of God, and for most of us that identity is given in the covenant of baptism, and it comes to us as a gift where we're named as a child of God, not on the basis of merit, but simply on grace. And life from cradle to the grave is lived under the promises of the covenant that we are given in baptism. That's the place to root our identity. And this identity is renewed by the celebration of the Sabbath. I've often thought, you know, if there are any people that whose identity had been challenged, it's the identity of the Jewish people in persecution and so forth. And how do you suppose they retain the strong sense of identity that they have had through the centuries in spite of all this? They continued to celebrate the Sabbath, their life under the covenant. And that's where they receive their identity, where they still receive their identity. The celebration of the Passover, we are the people who God has delivered out of Egypt. Karl Barth says that a people who cannot celebrate, for the people who do not celebrate the Sabbath, life is a continual misery. Because the Sabbath is not just a period of rest, it's a period of celebration when we come together to celebrate the promises under which we live and to recapture our identity as the people of God, that human life leads to celebration. It is freedom before God, that there is something to celebrate in life. Marnie, a Methodist preacher, was at our college some years ago, and he told the story out of his pastoral career of his meeting with Jenny in the hospital. She was paralyzed up to the neck and could not move her body at all. And he asked her, you know, I suppose, Jenny, there are days and times when you wish that you had not been born. And she says, oh, Pastor, I wouldn't have missed it for anything. And she was still able to celebrate life because, you know, she couldn't move an arm or a leg or anything, but she could still celebrate life because she was living in the center of her covenant faith. And baptism is not simply an individual matter of identity. At least one of the dimensions of baptism that I do not think is sufficiently emphasized Baptism is induction into a covenant community. And part of it is that the promise, if you think of the infant, that what it means for an infant is that there is the promise not only that that child is accepted and named by God, but that whereas there is a world out there that might reject you, refuse to love you, refuse to accept you, there will always be a covenant people of God who will be there to accept and to receive you, the forgiving community of God. And baptism is real for that infant as long as there are a people of God. That's why I do not and will refuse to do private baptisms outside of the context of the people of God, because it's induction to the people of God through whom the grace of God and acceptance of God are mediated. And when you have that, then you see instead of a vicious circle, you have a gracious circle where you are affirmed as a child of God in the covenant of baptism, renewed in that covenant community by word and sacrament, and affirmed in the covenant community by creative interdependence, and then the internalization of self-worth, which means that life's integrity and center is retained intact. Now, I shift gears, and I'm moving this as rapidly as I can. I hope we have some opportunity for discussion. But even for the baptized and covenant child of God, there come times of stress and change. What I'm doing here is to send around again another sheet, which perhaps you can follow more easily than my scribbling on the newsprint, of what happens when in life you encounter difficulty. Luther, in his explanation of what is the meaning of baptism, it's that day by day you take the old man, the old Adam, and I suppose in non-sexist language we can say the old woman, and drown her by daily repentance and sorrow so that the new person can come forth to live before God in peace and love. We do have a struggle in life between the self-centered self and the God-centered self, and that is continued as long as we are in the flesh. And so to live in baptism means to live in that daily renewal of the baptismal covenant, and that's really what we're trying to explain, is how this comes into the life of an individual. That there can be growth through trouble, if we renew our baptismal covenant in faith. What I'm using here is a chart that was originally prepared by Granger Westberg, one of my teachers many years ago at the University of Chicago, and adjusted and adapted by my brother, who's a pastor down in Texas, so I'm sort of writing on their analysis of this, and I think there is some truth to what they have done here in the way that many of these things are experienced. Life may be running around along rather smoothly, and all of a sudden some event occurs which means there are troubled waters ahead. It may be due to something you have done, failure in love, failure to keep a promise, stepping on other people, whatever, broken relationships with a spouse, with children, guilt that results, or it may be something that somebody else has done to you. At work, not the right promotions, relationships with a spouse, lack of respect of children, your brothers or sisters failing to deal equitably with the estate, friends, broken relationships, and therefore something that is done to you that you're not responsible for. Out of it comes real resentment that dominates your life. I don't know what the occasions for troubled waters in life are many, but we will recognize them. Well, the first response when these come is usually that of saying others are to blame. and you fall into self-pity. I'm a victim of these circumstances, and you give all kinds of excuses for yourself. Or if that's not the case, I suppose you can start to blame the self, to self-accusation, despair, loss of hope. You give up. You recognize your own fallibility. Or when these pressures mount, you seek escape into some kind of a dream world. You can sit and watch the TV serials and find that the soap operas present people that are worse trouble than you are, and you get some comfort out of that. Or you can go and drink coffee with those who can share their troubles with you, and you give you sort of the mutual support of your sagging egos. And that doesn't help very much. Or in many instances, and I've encountered this with people who have retired that just couldn't come to the sense of identity, who got lost in alcoholism or in drugs, or in even some instances suicide, who just try to escape then this tension. And it doesn't show on the chart you have, but Granger Westberg points out how all of this guilt and resentment is very often shoved down into the subconscious, and the trapdoor of you're not always conscious of it, but it can give you bad dreams, and it can pop out and control your behavior in strange ways that you are not even fully conscious of. I mean, just to give some illustrations of how resentment controls life, my sister is here, who we were at the University of Illinois together, and we had a common friend by the name of Doug from South Dakota, who once told me, you know, that his brother had wronged him in such a way that he would never speak to his brother again. And I happened to run into him 30 years later, and into his pastor in Edison Park, Illinois. And his pastor said this: he had risen to the top of a, he was an economics, oh so brilliant person, to the top of a big corporation. He was a vice president or something. But his pastor said of him, he was a narrow, self-concerned individual, tight with his money, never enjoyed people. His wife was just the opposite. But here, these resentments had controlled his life. My brother likes to tell of Ole, who out in this parish in western South Dakota belonged to this little church. And they had a church up on top of a hill. And out in western South Dakota near Rapid City, you have gumbo. You know what gumbo is? It gets under the tires and you can't move. And the people got tired of trying to drive up the hill through the gumbo and getting stuck. So one time they called a meeting and moved the church down to the bottom of the hill, close to the highway. And somehow or another, Ole had not been informed of the meeting. He didn't get the mail or whatever it was, and he was furious because he didn't want that church to be moved. And so this person who had previously been an outgoing, active, vital person in the life of the community and the church suddenly turned in upon himself, full of resentment and soured to the end of his days. What had happened? He had let resentment take over and control his life. What other people had done to him determined what he did. And this can happen in individual lives. Henry Nouwen, the Roman Catholic counselor, gives illustrations of how this can happen for pastors. And I'd just like to read, I don't know if any of you are pastors, but how this works in subtle ways. He says, anger seems close to a professional vice in the contemporary ministry. Pastors are angry at their leaders for not leading and at their followers for not following. They are angry at those who do not come to church for not angry at those who do not come to church for not coming, and angry at those who come for coming without enthusiasm. They are angry at their families, who make them feel guilty, and angry at themselves for not being who they want to be. This is not an open, blatant, roaring anger, but an anger hidden beneath the smooth word, the smiling face, and the polite handshake. It is frozen anger, an anger which settles into biting resentment and slowly paralyzes a generous heart. If there's anything that makes the ministry look grim and dull, it's this dark, insidious anger in the servants of Christ. Have you seen that at work in ministers? And I'm a teacher, and I know how it works among teachers, and I experience it myself, how our resentments control our behaviors and our hidden angers control us. Well, that's the problem that we're talking about. Now, if you happen to have the good fortune of coming into contact with the good news of grace, the cross of Christ that informs these troubled waters, you can have what are called second thoughts. The first thoughts are those of self-blame and blaming others and so forth. But if light comes upon this situation through friends, through meditation, through prayer, through the hearing of the Word of God, things take on a different color. You begin to see that with the help of the promises of God, you can stop blaming others and start to take responsibility for your own life. Recognize that you need not remain a victim of others or of circumstances or of your past. And this is really what is called repentance. And repentance in the Greek means an about face, returning from self to God, to the promises of God. Or it means, in a sense, then these second thoughts, where you are led to the confession of sin. You acknowledge your guilt and your resentments, and it is sometimes stinks. You vomit it out. You get it out on the table. You're able to be honest with yourself. There is always the danger that this can lead to a deeper depression if you fear rejection. But if this repentance takes place under the hearing of the gospel, there is another possibility. Some preachers, I think, preach repentance under the motivation, repent or you'll go to hell. But if you listen to the gospels and hear how Jesus presented repentance, he says, repent for the joy of the kingdom is at hand. And when the joy of the kingdom is at hand through grace, there comes the possibility of the movement toward a new future and toward new life. You receive acceptance in the grace of God, which takes away guilt, and this self-condemnation that so often dominates life. If God accepts you, who are you to argue with God? You know, you can start to accept yourself. And life then starts to be motivated by different means, not out of fear to protect your identity, but you're free to live out of the gratitude of God, and that starts to control your behavior. So you are able to deal honestly with reality as it surrounds you. And out of that also comes the capacity that even as you have been forgiven, you are given the freedom to forgive others, and resentments can be conquered, and they need no longer control your life. And you are back in a group of gracious friends where you are received graciously and you are accepted not on the basis of merit and proving of the self, but under the canopy of grace. The covenant community of baptism is there in this gracious people of God. So that gives you something to tell others. It means that you are free to risk love and adventure into the future again, that life is not frozen at some past stage in life. Now, this is very much a sort of a biblical approach to this, but I've been interested in finding out how some of these experts in gerontology, Robert Butler, who's head of the National Institute, says, don't refuse to recognize how significant guilt and past concerns and resentments are for the elderly. Take them seriously. Erickson says the same thing. Despair is a real challenge. You've got to do this life review. Clear the past in order that you have the possibility for the adventure into the future. So where you can take some risks again, a place to center your life, a place to hang your heart. Perhaps we can summarize the possibilities here again by making use of the text that we used yesterday in Ephesians, where Paul calls us to become mature, full grown in Christ, and summarize it by saying that immaturity is not when you're independent. You don't need anybody else. You're a self-sustained person. That's called unbelief. Where you will do it yourself, you'll do it on the basis of merit, where it's built on pride. But the consequences are that you are insecure. You need to have power over others to be sure they don't threaten you. You need to make claims for your own virtue and for the power of your reason and so forth. You have to overextend yourself in order to overcome the anxiety of knowing deep down within yourself that you are not sufficient unto yourself. That's the immature person. But the mature person is the one who moves toward greater dependence on God, toward faith, greater dependence upon others, in humility, recognizing that you are not independent. We are interdependent. We're created in the network of a whole community in which we have to depend. For the possibility that you become more self-confident, realistic about what are the options before you, and the freedom to risk, to become vulnerable in situations of love and creative adventuring in old age. Well, I want to close with a something from Dietrich Bonhoeffer on this problem of identity. You know the story of Bonhoeffer. He was in prison. He certainly was a free man living in the promises of the grace of God. But under those trying circumstances, making a tremendous witness in his community, still having to ask the question, who am I? And close to the time of his martyrdom, he wrote this poem that got out of prison into the hands of his friends. It says, who am I? They often tell me I would step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I would talk to my warders freely and friendly and clearly as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I would bear the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I know of myself, restless and longing and sick like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, trembling with anger at despotisms and petty humiliation,
tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite for others, and before myself a contemptibly woe-begone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whatever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. That's where he found his strength and his center, place to hang his heart. Well, I did leave a few minutes. So we can have some questions and please comments and contributions out of your experiences. Would you be willing to share them with the group? I'd appreciate it. Maybe I could start by asking you a question. Do you know of any individuals whose identity has been challenged in a negative way by the experience of retirement? Have you had any encounters with that?
Yeah. Care to share a little bit with us?
Well, as a brother-in-law, an executive that retired at 55, he admitted it, even at the time, that it was much too early. That seemed to be all of his interest was his position and golf, even before retirement. He did several of these trips where the executives are sent to the foreign countries. There's two or three of those initials that I can't remember. SCORE, I believe, and to assist, like in Taiwan, and he helped business there set up their
consultant. Yeah.
But gradually, I presume his position required some drinking, and when he did retire and didn't have the work to do all the time, he became a complete alcoholic. Physically ruined and mentally. Here was his excellent brain. But he had not developed other interests in life. We live in a family communal arrangement down for the lake. Everybody else is at a dead run getting the work done. You know, pick the berries and pick the beans and cook them and get the dishes done and get to church and all this. And he's bored. There's nothing to do. He doesn't read.
Yeah, I sat in the doctor's office with an uncle of mine who'd been forced into early retirement. And he was having some of the same difficulties. And he says, you know, Homer, he says, I'm just bored to death. I don't know what to do. Boredom is part of this. If there's nothing else that sustains life.
Don't you think some of that selfishness, they should be able to share and love and help in the community?
They're turned in upon the
same. Well, at least it seems like he could see that everybody else has more than enough to do.
Yes, please.
It's responsibility.
I can't see you up there.
This came together so well. One of the things I think I'm realizing now from your presentation is that in a technological society, we become trapped in stage four, which is competence.
Yeah.
We become trapped in there. We've got to do all the things precisely. And we're so trapped that our knowledge, which is all eight phases, is so warped. Mm-hmm. And here we have a society that's tremendously competent in terms of power, technology, and it lacks wisdom, care, love, fidelity, purpose, will, and hope.
Yeah.
So we become so trapped in that. And the retired people who are thrown in a situation where competence in terms of their jobs is no longer demanded, them are lost because they become dominated. It just makes so much sense to me. Thank you.
It reminds me of what Dale Rogness said once, the difference here. He said when he lived at Astoria, South Dakota, in that little community close to where we come from, that his identity was simply given to him. He was a Rogness, the son of the grocer, and accepted on the base of that. But as soon as he moved out of there, he had to establish his identity by merit, by his production, by his competence, and earn it. And it was always sort of, always have to prove yourself. Boy, that's terrible tension to carry all through
life.
It's
not that competence is wrong.
No.
I think your point is that's one of eight phases.
Yeah.
And if that's all you have, then all those others wither away and die.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Go ahead, please.
I think we all like to live in laurels of the past, which I think is fine to a degree, but I've noticed that in football and basketball and track people in high school and college, really the year after they graduate, no one knows them. And that's real hard on those people. And if they think that that's going to pull them through to a job or greater things, they come to a real disappointment.
Yeah.
And so I think it's good to talk about your laurels of the past, but they're not going to get you into 1984 or 1985. It's what you do now that'll get you into something later on.
Be able to make the present. I think of professional football players, they sort of face the crisis of retirement much earlier than most of us do in our other professions and have to go through that change. Some of them really have the same difficulties we've been talking about.
Well, I'm thinking a little bit of the distinction that other people have made of being and doing.
Yeah.
And I firmly, you know that the gospel of grace is one of being and not of doing, but in our society and our school system and everything, we praise doing, and we get identity through doing, and you get a sense of fulfillment through doing. And I don't think, and he said yesterday, you know, which I think is what you're saying, that we can't do anything to improve ourselves, in one sense, that we live by grace. And yet, we can't just all sit around just being.
No, that's not the point, though, as it is.
The being is what enables the doing.
You're right.
And because we are, we can.
Yeah.
And it's not because we do, we are.
Yeah, the doing does improve our being.
That's what we want to talk about tomorrow, that this is what we're going to talk about, freedom, the exercise of freedom. The freedom to do and to risk comes out of this being. Yeah. So we don't place them over against each other as enemies there. I'd like to switch the talk. And have you experienced retired people who have been illustrations for you of vitality and meaningful existence in their latter years? If so, what's made them tick? What has been their characteristics? Do you have some people like that in your circles, Al?
I'd like to share my dad, who's 68 years old and a practicing workaholic, at the time that he was stricken with a stroke. And for 12 days, he didn't know whether he'd get out of bed again or not. But during that time, he decided that he was going to do everything that he had not been able to do because of the amount of time he put to working. Mm-hmm. And the next 12 years would fill several volumes mm-hmm. in things that that man did. Mm-hmm. And rather than linger, he went to bed one night and was dead at midnight. He had done what he wanted to do, and this was ready. It was like watching two entirely different people before and after.
Yeah, so that can take place.
What can we do to keep the people from becoming workaholics? I think that is probably a problem somewhat close to the alcoholic.
Well, this is what...
It certainly does not prepare them for retirement.
His problem was to prove his being by doing. And so he was always trying to accomplish something more to prove his existence. And what he discovered was that that wasn't necessary. Mm-hmm. And somehow, I would suggest that we help people begin to realize that their being is key to their existence and not their doing. It would be devastating to the gross national product, maybe. But maybe that's what we're wanting to prove anyway.
Well, actually, the word I've had is that the man that has to work over the weekend is inefficient.
Maybe from his point of view.
No, I've witnessed some individuals who came through the counterculture and got some real values there that have been able to establish some balance in life different than that of the workaholic, of doing what Richard Bull says, having a little bit of education and a little bit of leisure and a little bit of work at all three stages of life rather than just at the beginning and end. And there's something, you know, I'm raised under the old pattern and find it difficult, but I sure love to see it in other people.
the answer to the question, what is enough?
Yeah.
Keeps repeating, what's enough?
Yeah. Right.
You said you're like to see that in other people, and I just asked the question, even in your son, we have a son who works a little on this principle.
Yeah.
He works, and then he takes plenty of time for leisure, but he works enough to get along.
You know, enough is enough.
Enough is enough. And he enjoys life.
I guess I would like to raise one other question before we could. We got another minute or two. Do you think the church and the life of the church affirms the dignity of the older people? Are we the community of affirmation? Do they have places of responsibility and of dignity? The church is one of the very few intergenerational social institutions left in our society. But are we what we are called to be? Do you have any experiences in churches? Yes, please.
I'm related to this stigma against the elderly in the churches, like there is in a lot of other places too. I mean, we happen to belong to a church where there are a lot of elderly people. And we want some committees with some younger ones, and they're forever saying, this church is just going to disappear because we don't have any young people, you know. And it seems like the program is always trying to rev up, you know, for the young people that are there. And it's like, the old people are just kind of in the way, really. And I don't know if other people have
numbers.
That problem in their churches or not.
Yeah.
Well,
the thing that has amazed me in a couple of pastorates where we were in, you might say, problem areas, was the stereotype was that the creative and the innovative things were going to come out of the young people, And my experience was it was the other way around. The older people were much more open to change and doing something different and trying something else. And the young parents who were trying to rear their children according to the way they've been reared were the rigid ones. And the ones who just couldn't conceive of opening the church to a changing community. And I think this is one of the big handicaps of the church is we've got a stereotype that there are these us older people are a handicap and a problem instead of an opportunity and a resource. And I don't know how we're going to break out of that shell.
It shows itself in calling of pastors. The district president was telling me about how, as the call committee said, they had to have a pastor under 45. But anyway, I listed the possibilities, and he told them about certain individual who had all these traits and these capacities and these talents and these abilities and so forth. And they said, oh, my, we could only get him as a pastor. Wouldn't that be great? And he says, whoa, you've already disqualified him. He happens to be 55. Yes.
I noticed a contrast between Western North Dakota where I first served. And there the pioneers were the elderly in the congregation, and they were still in charge, and they were very innovative. And then